book of Mark, and we turn back to it now, reminding ourselves that we're in the midst of a number of conflicts between the Pharisees, the Herodians, and Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians never really got on. They were almost sworn enemies, but now they have a new enemy. And they join together and they go out and they plot, seeking how they might destroy Jesus. And ultimately, they are the ones who manipulated things, weren't they, that finally brought Jesus to the cross. There'd been a controversy and a conflict about the forgiveness of sins, hadn't there? Jesus was healing many people, and one man had been let down through the roof, hadn't he? And, Jesus was preaching about repentance and about forgiveness and about the kingdom of God. We know what he was preaching about. It's recorded for us in the book of Mark. And, the people were maybe becoming more interested in what they could get out of Jesus than with who Jesus really was. And so Jesus keeps needing to turn them back to, no, it's not so important about what I can do for you temporarily in the here and now. It's not about how much money I can give you or how much bread I can give you or how I can help you physically. The most important thing is, who am I and what can I do for you spiritually? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins, he says, he did raise him up and heal him. To prove and show that he was God. They were saying, weren't they? How can this man say that your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus proved and showed that he was God incarnate in forgiving that man his sins and then healing him, showing the power and the authority that he had. The Pharisees, they had such a high view of who God was. They couldn't imagine a mere mortal man standing before them, equating himself with God. But that is who Jesus says he was. And the resurrection proves it, doesn't it? That God has become a man, and he's come and walked and lived amongst us to reveal God to us, but most importantly, to die, to suffer the wages of sin, to rise again and conquer death, that we might have everlasting life and know the living God. And there was conflict, wasn't there, about the forgiveness of sins. There was conflict, wasn't there, connected with the tax collector and the sinners. Jesus, who said he was God, is becoming very friendly and drawing near and showing much grace and love and tenderness and drawing the tax collectors and sinners. Beforehand, the Pharisees would walk down one side of the road and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners would walk down the other side of the road, and they would never even look at each other. And the Pharisees, if they were walking down the road with one or two of them, would kind of look at one another, smirk a little bit, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We know that we're a lot better than them. But Jesus, who is God, who couldn't even imagine anybody more important, more superior, more supreme than him, he loved the tax collectors and the sinners. And there was a great controversy and conflict about it. And then about fasting, wasn't it? Well, why? Why is it that John the Baptist and his disciples fast, and we and our disciples, we all fast, but Jesus and your disciples, you don't seem to be fasting? And he says, but I am like the bridegroom. I've come for my bride. This is the most joyful time. Not a time for, in a sense, yes, for repenting and receiving me. But when you receive me, there is to be joy because the blessing of God will be upon your life. Now is not a time for me and for my disciples and for those who are beginning to follow me to mourn and to fast, but to repent, yes, but to rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God in entering into the kingdom of God through me. And there's conflict about fasting. And now we find another subject, another topic in which there is great conflict. For the Pharisees, for the Herodians, for the Orthodox Jew, the weekly Sabbath was a part of their life. It was ingrained into them from one generation to the next and to the next. They knew that there was one day special out of seven. We know where a day comes from because the sun rises and the sun falls. We know what a month is because we have a full moon and then a slither of a moon and then back to a full moon again, don't we? We know what a year is because we have our four seasons. But where do we get a week from? We can't see it. The pagans can't see it. The pagans recognize a day and they recognize a month and they recognize a year, but they can't see a week. It is something that is revealed to us by our Creator. It is something that has gone all the way through the history of humanity, from the very first, from Adam and Eve, and all the way through. There has been something of a recognition that there is a week. They can't see it, the pagans can't see it, but nonetheless they recognize it because the story of creation has traveled on and on and on, hasn't it? Even through to the darkest pagans who really haven't got much of a clue of who God really is. For the Jewish people, though, they didn't just have a story handed down to them about creation and about the fall, did they? They had a much clearer revelation. They know what happened to people like Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and then to Moses and all that Moses taught and the prophets and all of the Old Testament books, and it had become a way of life for them. God had initiated a day of rest from the very beginning. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And when the Ten Commandments were given, where God himself wrote with his finger upon tablets of stone, the fourth commandment lays out very clearly that they should not work, but one day in seven they were to rest. And they were to rest in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed out, and the reason is given because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. By the time the law of God is repeated again, the Ten Commandments by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason why they are to rest is very different. The commandment to rest and to not do work is there, but the reason in Exodus is because of creation, but the reason in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is because they were a redeemed people. Because you were once slaves, weren't you? You were down there in Egypt and you were slaves. You had taskmasters over you who made you work 7 days a week and would have killed you if you didn't do it. But now I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. You are no longer slaves. You are free people in the promised land. So make sure you rest one day in seven. Not only because I am your creator, your maker, your sustainer, and your provider, but I am your deliverer, your redeemer, and your savior from slavery. To abandon the Sabbath to these people was to turn their back completely upon the God of the covenant. It was as serious as committing adultery. It was as serious as murder to them. It was as serious to them as lying and covetousness and any of the other commandments. It was as serious to them as idolatry. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It became a way of life to them. And clearly in Exodus and Genesis and in Deuteronomy, where these things are listed out, and in many other places as well, the commandment not to work is so clear and plain that you just can't miss it. So they started asking, how can we be sure that we are avoiding work? God had only said that they need to rest and cease from work. What exactly is involved then in not working, and how far do we take this? And characteristically, the Pharisees made up hundreds and hundreds of rules, and then hundreds of other rules to hedge around the hundreds of other rules that they made previously as well. Lists and lists of regulations and hedges around the regulations, so that the day became more of a burden than a blessing. And now they're walking through the fields, aren't they, with Jesus. And there's been some controversy about the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' true identity. There's been some controversy about who Jesus really loves and spends time with and accepts. There's been some controversy and conflict about fasting. But now they're walking through the grain fields and they see his disciples reaping, rubbing and threshing in their hand, spitting maybe, rolling a ball of dough, preparing food, and then eating. Now, the eating they had no trouble with. You're allowed to eat on the Sabbath, but reaping, threshing, and preparing food, you can almost imagine they were aghast, and, well, they were almost ready to implode and explode at the same time, something along those lines. And they're just in a rage now. How can they do this? We would never reap, let alone thresh, let alone prepare food on this day. They're breaking so many commandments all in one go in the space of a few seconds. Right with Jesus, who says he is God, who is forgiving sins, and says that he is the key and the only door into the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at the way Jesus responds and how very, very instructive it is for us this morning. First lesson we learn is that Jesus turns them straight back to Scripture. That's a wonderful lesson. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread. But he begins, have you never read? Have you never read what? Well, have you never read the Scriptures? And so he points them straight back. And it's a lesson, a reminder to us, isn't it, about the importance of God's word. And that's why I spoke to the children this morning about doing a bit of reading. Yeah, they can read during term time, this, that, and everything else. But now is a season and a time for them where they have pretty much the entire day off, and they shouldn't be given too many tasks and things to do during the day. But it's a time that they can read, isn't it? A little bit from the word of God. It's a monumentous privilege for us to have on printed pages an affordable book. There are people in our history not that long ago, within a few hundred years, that would have saved up for weeks, months and years, taken long, dangerous journeys to obtain a copy of the Scriptures in their own mother tongue. If you were to go back a few hundred years before that, well, 99.9% of Christians in our country would never have dreamed of being able to own their own copy of the Bible in their own mother tongue. And you go back a little bit earlier than that, and there were multiple men, women, children even, that were willing to risk their lives to have the Scriptures translated into their mother tongue and printed for the common people. Now we, 2-3 hours worth of work, we can obtain a Bible easily for ourselves. It is the word of God, isn't it? And Jesus loved it. And he read it and he listened to it and he memorized it and he kept pointing back and back to it. In actual fact, John calls him the word of God. That he is so closely connected with what God says that in actual fact, one of his titles and his names is the word of God. Jesus loved the Bible. And it reminds us that we too should love the Bible. And well, as Jesus saw it, as the only sufficient thing for faith and life. The only way we can know what to believe. The only way we can live wisely. The only way we can know who God is and the way in which God wants us to believe and think and know and live is in the Scriptures. And he just points, but have you never read? Now, these are the most intellectual elite of his day. These are the people who should have read, reread, and memorized and be teaching the word of God to the nation. And for him to turn around to them and, have you never read? I bet that angered them a little bit. Of course we've read. We've read it, we've memorized it, we know it inside out and backwards. We know it better than you, we think, in actual fact. Have you never read what David did, recorded in the book of Samuel? It reminds us of how much we should love the Bible, want to read it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, and then obviously obey and believe what we read. Second thing we learned this morning is that the Sabbath is really made for man, isn't it? In verse 26 and verse 27, he went into the tabernacle there, and he took the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he gave even to those that were with him. And then Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It's a fundamental biblical principle, isn't it, that the Sabbath was given to man to meet man's needs, to bring to man physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual blessing. It is not there to restrict his life. It is not there to reduce him to a rule-keeping robot, but it is there to bless us. And the Pharisees were turning this blessing from God into a burden, like a committee of a golf course who had exquisite fairways on which, well, people could travel from all over the ends of the earth to play on their golf course, but they wanted to preserve the grass, and so they made them play golf up and down the sides rather than on the actual golf course. It's there to be used. It's there to be played upon, isn't it? Just because you have the most beautifulest golf course or the most beautiful skate park or the most beautiful whatever it is, it's there to be used. It's there to be enjoyed. It's not just there to be admired. And what they were doing in actual fact was putting so many rules upon it that they were stepping back, not engaging, not entering into, not enjoying the Sabbath day, that day of rest. And they had turned that day into a burden so that people were just becoming like machines and robots, keeping this day, not entering into the blessing and the joy of what that day was really all about. And so Jesus has to remind them that you were not created for that day. That day was put there for you. He reminds him in verse 28, therefore, he says, therefore, in light of these things, the Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is there for a blessing, if the Sabbath is there as a gracious provision for God, for you physically, mentally, emotionally, and most of all spiritually, a day where you would stop and look up and where God would just bless you, well, what am I here to do? Jesus says. Well, I'm here to do exactly that. I'm here so that you would stop and you would look at me and God's blessing would flow through me to you. So that day was a day to stop and look to God as your creator, as your redeemer, as your savior, as your provider, as the lover of your soul and the one who provides and sustains and gives everything to you. That day is a day for you to stop and look to him and to be blessed by him. And so now I have come as the blessing of God upon you. And so I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He alone can cause us to really understand what God intended us by the Sabbath. Why does God say one in seven, not one in ten or once a month? Why does God say one day in seven, you must stop and look to me? Because he wants to bless us. He wants to bless us spiritually. You see, we can go around, and we have to, we live in a caste world now, don't we, where we have to work hard to provide for ourselves, our wives, and our children, don't we? And for the society in which we live, if we're to reach out with the gospel, it's going to cost us money to do so, isn't it? And so not only for ourselves, but it's for our families, for the church, for the gospel, for missions, we need to go out and work hard, and God knows that that's going to take 5 or even 6 days a week. But he says, but I'm not a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh, like when you were slaves down in Egypt. I'm good and kind and merciful and generous. And although I want you to see the awfulness and the seriousness of sin, I want you to see that sin is not good for you and sin will cause you to have to labor and you will be laboring under the burden of sin forever unless my grace comes into your life. But I also want you to know, yes, the seriousness of sin. Yes, my hatred of it. Yes, that you deserve to be cursed. Yes, that you deserve to be cast and condemned and damned eternally. Yes, I want you to see those things. You need to see those things. But I also want you to see that I am gracious. And so he gives us that day. And how do we really understand the holiness of God? How do we really understand the righteousness of God and the grace and the mercy of God? It's through Jesus, isn't it? So when he comes and he says, the purposes that God gave you, the Sabbath, will only fully be seen and understood in me. And it's when you see me, the Son of God, who can forgive sins, beaten, battered, bruised, torn to pieces, spat upon, with my beard pulled out and a crown of thorns upon my head, hanging between heaven and earth, rejected by earth and man, rejected by my own people, rejected by God and cast by him upon a cross. It is only then that you will see the absolute holiness, righteousness and justice of God. But it is only there that you will see the love of God as well. In sending me and in me, the Son, the eternal Son of God, being willing to go to the cross. He's the Lord of that day, isn't he? So he has the authority to change the day from the last to the first day of the week through his resurrection, and all the appearances after his resurrection were on the first day of the week, and the Spirit of God coming down, giving birth to the New Testament church. They all happened on the first day of the week. But he's not just the Lord of the Sabbath in that he has the authority to forgive sins, yes, but the authority also to change the day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath because it is only in Jesus where we fully find our rest. It is only in him where we find the blessing and the grace and the provision and the kindness and the goodness of God. It is only in him where we can go for the refreshing of our souls, isn't it? And that's why God provided that day. He said, stop one in seven and have your souls refreshed as you look to me as your creator and your redeemer, deliverer out of slavery. But it's only when we look to Jesus that we really, really see these things. And Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And it is only my grace that will produce obedience to this day. All of your laws and regulations and everything else, in actual fact, is not enabling you to actually please God on that day. It is only as you look to me, it is only as you know my grace and my joy and my peace and my blessing that you will actually begin to please God. They were so particular about not working, not taking grain, not rubbing it in their hands, not preparing food and all of these things. They put so many laws that the day had become a burden, and they were not pleasing but even angering God by the way they kept the day. But Jesus and his disciples, as they came to see the forgiveness, well, the disciples, not Jesus, he never needed it. But as they looked at the goodness and the grace and the patience and the mercy and the kindness and the tenderness and the compassion, the personality of God, not that God is a person, but he has personality. He's created us in his image, hasn't he? And we meet people that are warm and friendly and kind, and they'll look you in the eyes and they'll smile, and there's something winsome and warm and attractive about them, isn't there? But only God is perfectly that. Only God is perfectly warm and attractive. Only God can say that he really is the sinner's best friend. The children call it bestie, don't they? You know what it is to have a best friend? Somebody you've known probably for most of your life. Somebody who will always be there for you. Somebody who knows you through and through with all of your faults, and they just accept you for who you are, and they just seem to love you unconditionally. Many of us never get to have somebody like that on earth. If you are blessed to have somebody, you won't have many people like that in your life. To really love someone, to accept them unconditionally, and to really love them well, more than you love yourself, is so very, very rare on earth. But in God, we find this perfectly, don't we? And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and it is only where you will find this rest and this joy, this blessedness, this healing that only God can give in me. It is not just that he has the authority to change the day, but as we think about creation, as we think about the law of God and the grace of God, we can only really understand these things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Another thing that we learned this morning as we come to a close, a few brief things, is that the Sabbath day is a day to bless others. That's just obvious, isn't it? That's what Jesus wanted to do. He wants to bring blessing. It's supposed to be a blessing, and therefore, well, somebody who is absolutely obedient to God, he wants to bless others on the Sabbath. And that's what happens in chapter 3. They go into the synagogue, and he asks this man with a withered hand to step forwards. He asks the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They keep silent. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Of course you've got to bless. Of course you've got to give life. Of course you've got to help. But that kind of goes against the spirit of the way we see the day. So they have to keep silent. And Jesus is angered and he is grieved by them, by the hardness of their hearts. And he says to them, stretch out your hand. Stretches his hand out and it's restored and it's as whole as the other hand. It's a day to bless, isn't it? It's a day to think about how can we help one another. We can help one another on a Saturday to a Monday, and if somebody asks us to move things, if somebody asks us to go to a party, if somebody asks us to go to this, that, and everything else, we can bless them on the other days and help them on the other days. But Sunday is a day to bless one another spiritually, isn't it? For us to pray for one another, for us to talk to one another, to encourage one another in spiritual things. A joyful day to show love and hospitality, to serve the poor and the homeless, to have a Sunday Bible club, to visit residential homes, to visit small congregations and help lead worship there, to visit the sick. It's a day to bless one another. Where we think, yes, I want to hear the word of God. Yes, I want to go and sing God's praises. But I want to sing God's praises in the midst of other people and help them to sing God's praises. And I want to go and pray somewhere, and I want to go and pray with other people to encourage them and to pray for them. And I want to build people up, and I want to serve people, and I want to commit that day to helping people spiritually. It's not just somewhere where we just rush into and rush out of, is it? And then just get on with 1,000 other things that we do in the other 6 days of the week. But a day set aside to glorify God, to rest in His provision, and to bless one another. Well, another and the last thing that we see here this morning is let us not grieve Jesus. Although the whole of the passage is about grace and mercy and kindness and blessing and peace and joy, and the compassion of God in being our best friend and in being so warm and attractive and drawing to us, the one who loves us unconditionally, who loves us better than anybody could ever love us here on earth. A day to draw near to Him, to get to know Him, to enjoy Him, to humble ourselves before Him, and all of those things. The passage does remind us, though, that God can be angry and grieved. And He's not angry and grieved that the disciples are taking some grain and rubbing it in their hands and then spitting and making some dough maybe and eating it. He's not angry that David went into the tabernacle of God and took the showbread. He's not angry at those things. What He's angry at is people being angry with people that do things like that. It's bizarre, isn't it? People that are not gracious, people that are prickly, people that are hard and harsh and unforgiving, who are legalistic, who put burdens upon other people, who don't love unconditionally, that's who Jesus is angry with. See, Jesus loves unconditionally, and part of loving unconditionally is to be grieved and angered by people who call themselves God's people who don't love unconditionally, who are not gracious. And this church has been plagued with that in the past, hasn't it? With ungraciousness, with unkindness, with bitterness, with gossip, with harsh, with unforgiving, with all kinds of things like that. Most churches that have been going on for 200 years or so have been plagued. And you read the history of our church, whether it's ancient history 50, 100 years ago or so, or modern history in the last 10 years. And the passage reminds us that it angers and it grieves Jesus when we're not forgiving, when we're not gracious, when we're not loving, when we're not kind, when we're not patient, when we're not gentle, when we're not genuine and sincere with one another. It angers and it grieves Jesus. Here we see a man that is healed, a man who couldn't work, a man possibly who, if he was born like that or had this disease or whatever it was or the accident for a long time, he wouldn't have been able to work. A man who can't work, can't provide for his family, no social security back there. So a man who is excluded from marriage, a man who, if he was married, wouldn't be able to provide wonderfully for his family. Or a man, if he did have children, wouldn't be able to pick and embrace his children with both hands. A man who couldn't enjoy many of the blessings of God and the goodness and the kindness and the generosity of God. He couldn't enjoy these things. And when he is healed, they're angered about it. And Jesus is angry with their anger. He's grieved with their ungraciousness, their unkindness, their prickliness, their awkwardness, their just sheer plain
nastiness. They're so stubborn and they're so hard-hearted that their initial questioning now turns into accusations that turns into an unjust plot to murder the God who created and made them. It's a picture of humanity, isn't it? For the young ones amongst us, we begin to ignore God if we grow up in Christian families. You go along to youth groups and this, that and the other. You begin to hear about it and they're all very positive and it all seems very good and very wonderful. But then they begin to ignore it a little bit and then they begin to resist it a little bit. Then they outrightly reject it and then they really resist His grace and His love. And it ends up, doesn't it, in actually hating God. I went to visit somebody in Brighton in the past week. It's a perfect illustration. I can't name names, obviously, but they'd lost their mother. There was three of them. And the way that the will went was very strange in actual fact. But the two who were believers just rejoiced. Just were gracious. Just were kind. Just were patient. If that's the will of mum and dad, if that's what they wanted, then that's up to them. God will provide for us. God will look after us. God will take care of us. They just love unconditionally. The other one who wasn't a believer reacted in a very horrible way. A very ungracious way. A very unkind way. And it just showed me these three, they grew up with the same parents. And they all at the beginning confessed to know and love Jesus and when they were children. But then one of them, as they grew up, began to resist, began to reject. And that resistance and that rejection, like the Pharisees, turned out to just outright hatred of the things of God. It's a reminder to us that our hearts are either becoming softer or harder. And every time we hear the gospel, every time we hear the word of God, every time we think about God and who Jesus is, it either softens the heart or hardens the heart. It cannot have no reaction upon us. And they were hearing more and more about Jesus. They were seeing more and more about who He is and what He does and how He does things and who He loves and who He spends time with and how He forgives and how gracious and how He just wants to bless people, how He wants people to rest on the Sabbath and to enjoy the blessing of God and all of these other things. And because of their legalism, their hearts are getting harder and harder and harder. It's a lesson for us this morning if we're not converted. Are we getting closer and are our hearts getting softer? And are we really thinking about, yes, Jesus really is risen from the dead and I need to do something about it no matter how hard it is? Or are we saying I want less and less to do with this one and I'm getting closer and closer to outrightly saying, like in the parable, we will not have this man reign over us. The applications to unbelievers are clear this morning as we come to a close. Can you not see Jesus for who He really is? We wouldn't be able to invent a man like this. We wouldn't be able to conjure up a man like this. If you were to search through all of the religious books in the world, if you were to search through all the Greek philosophy, if you were to search through all of the novels and everything else, you would never find a human being like this. We are incapable of conjuring up a human being like Jesus Christ. He has to be the Son of God. He has to be a revelation from God. Are you not irresistibly drawn to Him? As you hear more and more about Him week in and week out, Sunday by Sunday, youth group by youth group, whatever it is in the home and everything else, are you not drawn to Him? I know my soul feels drawn to Him. The more I hear about Him, the more I understand about Him, the more and more I am drawn to Him. Can you not see His love, His generosity, His wisdom, His resurrection power and authority? And as Jesus says to this man who needs to be healed, stretch out your hand. In a sense, He says to you, unbeliever, this morning, stretch out your hand. Right now, the hand of your soul, stretch out your hand. If you stretch out the hand of your soul right now with empty hands, knowing that you can't earn, deserve, merit, or worthy of salvation, if you just stretch out the hand of your soul and you say, Jesus, heal me. Jesus, make me whole. This man could not serve God. If he was a Levite, he would not be allowed to serve God in the temple or whatever it was. He could not serve God because his hand was withered.
And Jesus says, stretch it out and it is healed. And he could have enjoyed all the blessings of life and serving God again.
And you can't serve God in the state and condition that you're in, and you can't enjoy life in the state and the condition that you're in. But if you stretch out your withered hand, your broken hand, your defiled hand, the hand of your soul, if you stretch out the hand of your soul, even now, today, Jesus will heal you. And you will be healed. And you can enjoy life, and you can start serving God again. The applications for the believers are even longer, but I'll make short of them. Should we not admire a gracious, glorious Savior like this? Should we not make sure that his grace and his character, not religiosity, characterizes our lives? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Not bitterness, not unforgiveness, not things like that. His healing power so that we can be servants again. What a privilege to be a servant of God. We too should have the same love for God's word as Jesus had. That we too should rejoice and rest every Lord's day in him. That we too should seek to do good to one another Sunday by Sunday. That we too should really do all that we can not to grieve and anger him by hardness of heart. And that we should be angered and we should be grieved by the hardness of heart around us. This is a generation and a day, isn't it? This is a time in our nation where less and less people are willing to hear the word of God at all. Where hedonism, vice, drunkenness, drugs, immorality is just escalating out of control in our own day and generation, isn't it? Where false religions and cults are abounding, where evolution is taught as truth within the school system, isn't it? The writing is on the wall and it should anger us, it should grieve us. The hardness of heart. And if we're not grieved and we're not angered, if we're not stirred up, like Nehemiah, what did he do? He sat down and wept, didn't he? He knelt down and prayed, and he stood up and served. And if we have the heart of Jesus, we do all want to do that. We will be grieved and angered by the hardness of heart around us. We will kneel down Sunday by Sunday, Tuesday by Tuesday together, and day by day on our own, and pray. And then we will stand up and we will say, my hands have been healed. I no longer have withered hands. I can serve him. After I have wept and after I have prayed. And if that is not relevant to you this morning, I just don't know what is. You can't and you won't find anything as relevant as this in any other book or anywhere else. And my prayer, and for many of us this morning, our prayer is that just something, some small thing will touch each and every one of us and help us to get closer to Jesus, to Jesus himself, if we're not believers, and will help us to serve him as we've been healed by him. Amen.
Well, we come to a close. We're going to see.